And they got afraid. Hey, they knew, they were aware that there was something spiritual going on. They could feel the presence of God, and they all ran except Daniel. And now he sees two angels, one on one side of the Tigris River and one on the other side. Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen, the man clothed in linen. That's referring back to chapter 10, verse 5, where we started this vision with the vision of the glorified Jesus. It says there that in chapter 10, verse 5, that the man clothed in linen is the glorified being that we saw, the supernatural being that was glorified, whose face radiated, his arms and his feet radiated like burnished brass. That's brass polished like gold, with a white robe and a golden girdle about his chest. In other words, this is Jesus. And he was standing upon the waters of the river. Ooh, did you see that? When Jesus came walking on the water, every disciple knew these verses. They should have immediately realized, someone's walking on the water, standing on the water. Daniel 12! The glorified one was the one standing on the water. The glorified Messiah. Got it? And so he asks Jesus in the vision, the glorified Jesus, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? What is he referring to? Referring back to verse 1, the time of trouble when his people would finally be delivered. How long is this time of trouble? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time. A time means one. Times, plural, means two. That's one plus two. And a half a time. Three and a half. Okay, do you see what I'm getting at? Now look, see, in the Bible, you'll see through the Bible, men raise their hand to God to make an oath to God, to swear. That's why in court we raise our right hand. It's part of making a covenant, where you make a vow to God. All right, if raising one hand to God in an oath is a binding oath, do you see what Jesus is doing? He says, how long? And what Jesus is saying is, this is a different way of saying amen, amen, verily, verily. You know, when you raise both, hey, amen, verily is one thing. Verily, verily. Whew. If raising one hand is a solemn vow to God, raising two hands is, baby, you can go to the bank on this one. It's going to be 3.5 years. Okay? Notice this. It says, and when he shall have accomplished the scattering or the breaking up of the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So when the willful king in chapter 11 that we were reading about when we came into here finishes scattering the holy people at the end of the 3.5 years, then all that's left of the Jews will be delivered. Zechariah 13, verse 8 says, 2/3 of all the Jews that are on the earth during the tribulation will be killed. 1/3 will survive and follow Jesus with all their heart. Verse 8, well, I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, oh, my Lord. You see? See the word Lord's in capital letters? Told you it was Jesus. What shall be the end of these things? Now, see, he heard and understood it was going to be 3.5 years until his people, in other words, he's referring until that's how long the time of trouble would be. See, he's asking back to verse 1, how long will this time of trouble be? And he just told him 3.5 years. Well, I understand that, but he wants more detail. He's just like you and me. What are you going to say next? In other words, you ask, how long is it going to be for the time of all that trouble in? 3.5 years. You're not going to shut up on that. And all he said, God says, all your people will be delivered then, whose names are written in the book. Well, you're going to do what I do. You're going to do what Daniel do. You're going to ask more questions. What he's asking here is, when he says, I heard, but I didn't understand, he means he didn't understand the details of how God was going to deliver. So that's what he's asking for. Give me more. And I love the Lord, because if he'll do it to Daniel, he'll do it to you, Zach. When you and I ask God for more revelation, sometimes he gives it, but there's some things he just doesn't tell me about. Hey, I asked the Lord to give me a sermon one time on the seven thunders in Revelation. That when John heard those seven thunders and what they said, he started to write it, and God said, don't write that. The time isn't yet. I asked the Lord to give me that so I could bring a teaching on it. And the Lord told me no. So I just like for you guys to know that God gives revelation, but there's some revelation he isn't going to give yet. I want you to know that during the tribulation period, when these people need more revelation concerning some of the verses that we have trouble with, that we have trouble because we don't need to know any more than we know. they'll understand more because they're going to need more. And look what he says to Daniel. He said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed. In other words, it's the end to it. It's over. The vision's over. I've told you all you got to know about it. and sealed up until the time of the end. Did you notice? Hey, 100 years ago, people didn't teach from the book of Daniel. Preachers didn't used to teach in the book of Daniel. So you older people in here, when you were young, you just hardly heard a teaching from Daniel, unless it was Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you didn't hear teachings on prophecy from Daniel. They just didn't understand them. The Holy Spirit wasn't giving that light, Jack, because it wasn't time. And God's giving it now to get us prepared spiritually for the times at hand. And he says, many shall be purified and made white and tested or tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. What he's saying is, when times get tough, good men get better, and bad men get worse. See, it's the tie-in with Revelation 3 about being lukewarm or hot or cold. You remember? See, hard times make you draw deep into the well and find out where your roots really are. You either get worse or better the harder things get. Oh, at first, listen, all of us, when they first get a little bad, we all get worse. It's usually we have to wait till the devil overplays his hand till it gets funny. Have you ever gotten into it, things are going wrong and you're getting frustrated and angry and you're striking out at everybody and half mad at God, but all of a sudden it just keeps getting worse and keeps getting worse until all of a sudden Satan overplays his hands. It's fine, and it becomes ludicrous. Mm-hmm. It becomes ludicrous. When that happens, you're no longer frustrated or angry. You start getting the victory then. As you Pentecostals say, you start getting the victory. Listen, one of the reasons the church in America is so dead is because we don't have enough persecution. Now, I'm not praying for persecution. I got enough in my own little life, okay? But what I'm saying is, when persecution comes, the Baptists and Methodists will quit arguing. Mm-hmm. They'll just be glad to find a brother. Mm-hmm. When persecution really gets bad enough, you Pentecostals will quit arguing with the Baptists about tongues. You'll just be glad to find a brother. Yes. Even if he doesn't speak in tongues. See, when I got born again, I didn't get born again like most of you. I got born again. I was born free. I was in Europe. I could hardly find another Christian. The first Christian I met, besides my wife, I was so glad to find someone I could talk to about the Lord and about the Bible that it was about 7 months before I found out he spoke in tongues. He didn't even tell me for 7 months. Now, I hardly have ever met a Pentecostal or a charismatic that you don't know 10 minutes till they start bugging you about tongues. And for those of you that don't know, I speak in tongues. And I have to sit there and wonder sometimes, what y'all are talking about. You've been born again and filled with the Spirit for 20 years and all you can still talk about is tongues? Grow up. Grow up. The Bible isn't a book about tongues. It's a book about Jesus. You have missed the point. Completely. But what I'm telling you is, we were so glad to find each other. And we just talked and talked. And frankly, I brought it up. He took me to a church one time and there was a message in tongues at that church. And I was so, I'd read about it in the Bible. I didn't think they were demon-possessed, man. I heard the interpretation. I'd been over there. I didn't have any Baptists telling me they were demon-possessed when they did that. I'd read it in the Bible. It was okay with me. It was in the book. And on the way, I'd driven this old missionary up to that church. And I was driving him back. He needed someone to chauffeur him. We'd taken a long trip, about 60 miles. And I remarked, I said, man, wasn't that a tremendous interpretation. Boy, I knew the Lord had spoken to us. And he said, oh yes, that was really good of the Lord to grant that for us today. And I said, have you ever heard anyone speak in tongues like that before, Brother Cost? Oh yes. I thought about that. I said, well, do you speak in tongues? And he grinned. He said, Floyd, you can't be a preacher in the Assemblies of God if you don't speak in tongues. And you know what I said, brand new Christian? I said, oh, isn't that a shame? You've made tongues the basis for fellowship and to be a pastor. And I read Timothy and Titus just last week, and when I read the qualifications for elder, it wasn't that they spoke in tongues. And let me tell you his maturity. He was an old man, been in the Assemblies of God all his life as a pastor, as a missionary, and as the founder of 2 Bible colleges. And his skin just flinched when I said it. The truth just burst upon him, and he turned and he said, you're right, we're dead wrong. Mm-hmm. Do you understand? Do you understand what a revelation it was to him? and the humility it took for him to say it. Look at this. Look at this. Incidentally, one thing I've got to say. You see back there at verse 3 again, it says, the wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. Zach, that is a reference back to chapter 11, verse 33 and 35, when we studied that about Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees revolting against them, those godly Jews, that family of Jewish priests that loved Jehovah and wouldn't bow down to the image at the temple. And they led the revolt and turned many people to the Lord. Well, the point is, they did that as a preview of coming attractions. That just as they did it under Antiochus Epiphanes, there's going to be many that count the cost and are soul winners during this period of time too. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day. But Daniel, go your way till the end be. In other words, Daniel, you're going to live your life out and die. For you shall rest and stand. Woo-hoo! Did you see that? Daniel's already been told it's going to be at least 483 years before the Messiah comes. Daniel knows that this means he's going to die. But he says, you're going to go your way, live your life out, and rest, die, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. He told Daniel he would come back resurrected, his body right here. He's going to have it. Now listen to me. What's all that about as we finish up? What are those 1,200... What's all that talking about? All through Revelation it says that the last part is, one place it calls it 42 months, one place it says, and we read that tonight, 3.5 years, and sure enough, if you'll multiply 3.5 times 12, you'll see it's 42 months. And these are 30-day months because another place, it says it's 1,260 days. And sure enough, if you'll divide 42 and 1,260, you'll get 30 days to the month. The point is, from the time the abomination of desolation is set up until the end of the desolation of the Jews and that they were to be preserved would be 3.5 years, 1,260 days in Revelation. And Revelation also calls it 42 months. So what's this 1,290 days? In other words, it's still being measured from the abomination of desolation, it said, there at those last three verses. In other words, something is going to happen that takes place. See, when Jesus comes here, this is the finale of the war of Armageddon, what we call the battle of Armageddon, where all the wicked in Armageddon are destroyed. Blood is running for a 200-mile length. Horses bridle deep, so many people are being destroyed. So what happens during the next 30 days? It's a something, about 1290, which is 30 days before. And then it goes on to say, and blessed is he that makes it to the 1335th day, which is another 45 days past the 1290. All right, for time's sake, I'm going to just give you the quick capsule. The scriptures are not dogmatic about it. Let me tell you what I get from it. First of all, remember that everyone on the earth is not fighting at the Battle of Armageddon. Older women, older men, young children, 8 years old, 10 years old, aren't at the Battle of Armageddon. It's all the wicked soldiers that are killed at Armageddon that the birds come and eat. What happens to the unsaved, unregenerate, lost people? Matthew 25 tells us what happens to them. If they're Gentiles, they're brought before the throne of Jesus on earth. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 36, the throne of Jesus' judgment throne, that one is an earthly judgment. And it's the separation of the sheep and the goats. See, we've already read in Revelation that there's not going to be any judgment of a separation of sheep and goats of one judgment. That judgment was 1,000 years apart. This one is at the same time. Judgment is on the earth. The marriage, where we are wed to Jesus, the marriage takes place in heaven. In a Jewish wedding, the marriage took place in the home of the father before a small group of the most intimate family members. That's us. The wedding supper in a Jewish marriage is after the wedding. The wedding supper will happen on earth, not in heaven. See, don't you remember in the stories of the wedding supper there were guests at the wedding that weren't the bride? That's not us. We're the bride. Who are those guests? They're not angels. They're the flesh and blood people that have been saved, that didn't die, and enter the kingdom as flesh and blood people to populate the millennial kingdom, that are born again, but they hadn't died. They will be at the wedding feast with us in our glorified bodies, and we're celebrating. They're the guests, the honored guests, because they're born again. Hey, do you know how thrilled they're going to be watching us, looking at those glorified bodies, thinking, ooh, and I'm going to have one. You know, I mean, hey, that's a faith builder, you know. All right? I mean, that's an encourager. Gosh, Sally wants to go to bed, but doggone it, I want that glorified body. You know what I mean? I think I can hang around. I think I can hang tough. Okay? Now, what I'm suggesting is most likely, but hey, dear brother, I can't prove this dogmatically from Scripture. What I can prove is that these things happen. I can't prove for sure just which is which, but I'm going to suggest this is the probable solution to the problem. That when Jesus first comes back, He's going to set up the government. This is a kingdom. It'll be a world. There'll be a government. There'll be people in authority all over the world. It will take time to establish the government. And at the end of that, or something about like that, then comes the separation of the sheep and the goats from the 1290th to the 1335th day. Now, that's for the Gentiles. That's in Matthew 25. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, God says He takes the Jews that haven't been born again but weren't killed during the tribulation out into the wilderness where Moses had them, out into the wilderness, and makes them a shepherd term, pass under the rod. He judges them individually. That's what a sheep is inspected one at a time as he passes under that rod. Sometimes that shepherd will grab him, you know, with the shepherd's crook and examine him more carefully. And that those that are still rebels are slain. These are the ones that are said, bring, where the Lord said on His return, in Luke 19, for example, in other places, bring those wicked servants before Me that would not submit and slay them in My presence. All lost people are slain. Capital punishment, beloved. If you don't believe in capital punishment, you ought to step with God. Okay? See, I'm telling you this, you know, because most of you think, oh, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. God is love. And you think love doesn't mean justice and righteousness. If you love your child, you'll discipline that child. If you don't, I won't love him for very long. Amen. You bring that little monster around me a few times, and when you start coming up the sidewalk next time, we're ducking out the backyard. Okay? If you love your child, you'll want other people to love him too, and that means you'll discipline the child, whatever it takes. A talking to, hopefully. But if it takes more, you do it. And the Bible teaches that in the book of Proverbs. The point is that all the wicked are slain so that only saved people enter the millennium. So, if you make it to the 1335th day, you are really blessed, because that is when the marriage supper will begin. And the ones that survive this will be guests of honor at the wedding supper where we celebrate. And may I just say this to you? At a Hebrew wedding, the length of the wedding depends on how rich. You know, how long does a Hebrew wedding last? A wedding supper last? Depends on how rich the father is.
Yes.
As long as he's got the gittus,
yes,
the loot, to bring on more goodies and to keep it going, it lasts. We're going to have quite a feast. I want to close with these thoughts. Listen to me. Let me sum it up. Listen. Let me tell you about the conclusion of Daniel. I want you to see in this that God chastened, yet He preserved Israel as a people. Everything we've been studying in Daniel, God has chastened Israel, yet He preserved them as a people. Even as He promised Daniel, Daniel, your people will still be here at the end times. I guarantee you, during the Spanish Inquisition, you wouldn't have believed that verse. I want you to understand that the attacks upon Israel and Egypt, upon Israel by Egypt, the king of the south, and by Assyria, the king of the north, since 1948, are foretastes of the 70th week of Daniel, when the king of the north and the king of the south will again come against them, that we read about in Daniel 11 at verse 40. These attacks now are preparing Israel There's two great lessons that I want you to go home with out of the whole thing of Daniel. Two great lessons. First, for individual unbelievers in this room, you ought to read this book and mark down that you cannot win against the sovereignty of God. God got His way throughout that whole book despite Antiochus Epiphanes, Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody else, Belshazzar, everyone that opposed Him. God won out. Though they looked rich and powerful and good for a time, there was a moment when the handwriting was on the wall. And as a result of realizing from this story, this book, that you cannot win against the sovereignty of God, you need to repent from the idea that God has no right to place restraints on your life. And you need to repent and call upon Jesus as your Messiah. Secondly, it is absolutely imperative tonight for those of you that are believers that you personally totally submit yourselves to the truth of the sovereignty of God and commit yourself to that truth with a desperate resolution, because that's the only kind of resolution that's going to make it. And allow that to affect our lives just as it affected Daniel. How did it affect Daniel's life? Three ways when he submitted to the sovereignty of God. That is, God knows best in my life, in all things. Number one, the result of Daniel's desperate resolve to follow God in His sovereignty, when he could have been mad at God that he had lost his land and his inheritance as a child and carried to Babylon. You hear what I'm saying? He could have felt like God deserted him by letting him get put in such a bad place that he might get thrown into the lion's den. That resolve that God was sovereign and in control of his life, number one, gave Daniel stability and purpose in times of personal and national and world crises and upheaval, which most of us in this room don't have and need. And I'm trying to tell you why you don't have it. And you can't confess it away. Number two, total submission by Daniel to the sovereignty of God in his life gave him a boldness and a courage to live a godly life and to refuse to compromise the truth of God in a pagan world which constantly tried to mock and ridicule and humiliate the true God and to pressure Daniel into conforming with it. But Daniel didn't conform. He didn't eat the food that God told him not to eat. He didn't believe the doctrine of evolution the schools told him to believe. He didn't believe what the preachers already believe, most of them, that the Bible is full of errors. He committed to the sovereignty of God that when God gave His Word and promised to preserve it, we would believe it. And lastly, this resolve provided Daniel, through God, with insight and understanding that none of his pagan contemporaries ever had. He was the wisest man. He was so wise, even Ezekiel refers to him, his contemporary, as the wisest guy he's heard of, as proverbial in his own lifetime as a young man, the wisdom of Daniel. Last thing I want to tell you. Beloved, God's perfect word must not be expected to harmonize with man's imperfect knowledge, not even if that knowledge is marked scientific. Would you stand?